You please bow and join me in prayer. Our Father, we are grateful for the blessing that we have of being able to assemble ourselves in this place, and we thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the reason that we are here this morning. I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would just continue to work and move, draw us close to our Savior, allow us to see things from your word here this morning that would just compel us to be the people that you've called us to be, strengthen us, embolden us, give us the ability to be salt and light in a world that definitely needs to see Jesus. They need the message of Jesus Christ. I do pray for those in our church this morning that are hurting, those that need your comfort. Lord, we pray that by your Spirit you would minister to them. I pray that they would receive your peace and your guidance and your comfort. I do pray for those that need to be strengthened. I ask, Lord, that you would come upon their bodies, give them the strength that they need to be able to recuperate from whatever it is that's ailing, the different ailments that we are experiencing as a body. And I do ask, Lord, that through all of your touches, through all of your working, through all the ministry that you allow to happen through this body, that you would be glorified, that we would have the ability to proclaim your name and your goodness amongst the people that we come into contact with, and that many would be saved and that you would be glorified. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. You take your Bibles, please, and turn to Revelation chapter 18. Revelation chapter 18, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 5. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become the dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities."
Well, today we continue with what we began last week, which is a brief study, putting a pause on Exodus to get into a brief study of the contrast, some differences between those who belong to Christ and those who do not. And Revelation, as we said, is a great place to spark this study. It's a book that has a lot of symbols that are set up in opposition to each other, opposing figures, opposing characters, opposing symbols. Last week we noted that there were some main characters of Revelation: the Lamb, that's Jesus Christ, and the dragon, who is Satan, who leads the world astray. The dragon looks big and powerful. The dragon looks scary. And the lamb is vulnerable. The lamb is cute. The lamb was slain. But it is the lamb who triumphs over the dragon. This morning we look at another pair of contrasting symbols in the book of Revelation. That it speaks about two different cities. On the one hand, we have Babylon the Great. Revelation portrays this city as a harlot, full of luxuries and indulgence, yet twisted and unholy. Chapter 17, verse 5 gives her full name, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. Babylon is further described as a violent city, enslaving, oppressing, exploiting people for her own benefit. Worse, she is guilty of prosecuting, persecuting, killing and destroying the church, killing those who belong to Jesus. So Babylon is a city that represents those peoples, those powers on earth who rebel against God, and they seem to be the most powerful force on earth when they are at the height of their power. And yet Babylon falls. Babylon cannot last. Its foundation is poor. Its strength is unreliable. It has set itself up against the God of the universe, and that's just not a fight it can win. God will judge her. Fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. and God's people are warned against Babylon. We read in verse 4 of chapter 18, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins or receive any of her plagues." Like in Babylon of old, in which the people of God were exiled, the people of God lived among the peoples of Babylon, lived in the city of Babylon. And so we today live in the Babylon kingdoms of this world, but we must not belong to Babylon. We must be citizens of another city, because there is this other city in Revelation. I'm going to read chapter 21, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" The New Jerusalem. This is the city comprised of all those who belong to God through Jesus Christ. It is our eternal home. And whereas Babylon is pictured as a prostitute, the New Jerusalem is presented as a pure and holy woman, the bride of Christ. It is a city of life and grace. It is a city of beauty, where God himself dwells forever with his people and always lives. They always live with God, blessed by God. And chapter 21, verse 27 continues to describe the city. It says, "Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life." That's the citizenship role. That's where our citizenship needs to be. We discover that those who belong to that city must be different, distinct from those who do not belong to it, those who belong instead to Babylon. And that is as it should be. Those who follow Jesus, the Lamb, should look different from those who follow Satan, the dragon. People who walk the narrow way of the cross must be unlike those who walk the broad way of the beast. The redeemed on the way to glory end in a different place than the wicked on their way to judgment. These city of God, city of humanity, city of Babylon, these things. I read a book earlier this year, St. Augustine's great, magnificent, monumental work, The City of God. I read that this year. It is a feat of perseverance. It's like 1,600 pages, and it was written 1,600 years ago. But it is worth it, because in that book, St. Augustine does what I want to do today. He contrasts the two cities, the city of God and the city of man. And he shows how the citizens of the cities are different from each other in their actions, in their attitudes, and in their outcomes. The scholar Caitlin Schiss, she said, speaking of that book, she said, "The city of God is the community of all beings united by their love of God. And the earthly city is the community of all beings united by their disordered love of earthly things above the love of God." The question is, to which city do you belong? Do our lives demonstrate a difference? Because they should. Do we act and do we look like those who belong to the bride of Christ? Citizens of the New Jerusalem ought to behave and think and value and have a completely different set of desires and priorities than citizens of beastly Babylon the Great. Of course, I hasten to add a caution. There is no perfect Christian. There is no perfect community, no perfect church, no place or people where we have entirely removed Babylon's pollution. That's just not possible. We will all struggle with some sins. we will all do pretty well in some of the virtues we discuss and fail at some of the other virtues. The point is not that we can be perfect, but that we should strive to grow. We should try each day to become more like the Lamb that we follow. When we see areas of growth, we should repent and grow, seek to become more of what our Savior wants us to be. But we will never arrive at perfection until that new Jerusalem comes in perfection. Last week, we discussed five ways those who follow the Lamb look different from those who follow the dragon. Today, we will continue the idea. These contrasts between the two cities will bring us a better understanding of who it is that we ought to be and what it is that we should not be doing as well. And these are in no particular order. And the first that I've chosen is humility versus pride. Those who belong to the city of God should be characterized by humility. Those who belong to the city of man, to the city of Babylon, will be characterized by pride. The city of God exalts service, serving other people, while the city of man exalts being served. Jesus himself, our King, came to serve, to deny himself, and those who follow Jesus should be like him, denying self in order to serve in humility. Babylon, on the other hand, is full of pride, self-promotion. The ways of Babylon puff us up and make us demanding upon others, seeking to be served. There's a lot in Scripture that would be applicable to this, but I thought first of a parable that Jesus told in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. And there Jesus spoke to some, as it's put, who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on others. He referred to two men praying. First was a Pharisee, and he said, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector here. I fast twice a week, and I give a tenth of all I get." To hear the Pharisee, you would think he has a pretty good understanding of himself, right? And he knows that he is something else. He is something great. God is lucky to have him on his side. This is Babylonian pride. The tax collector is different. The tax collector humbles himself, kneels in a faraway place, not even daring to come to the front of the temple. He kneels down in the back and beats his chest and says, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on me." This is the humility that God desires. This is what Jesus says. That man, the tax collector, who humbles himself, who has this right view of God and others, he is the one that goes home justified, and not the Pharisee. And remember this. Jesus himself was humble. The only being in the entire universe who deserves to be prideful is humble. He is the King. He is the creator of the universe, but he did not demand service. He came among us as someone who serves. He says, this is what kingship looks like, not being served, serving. Wow. Can we be faithful subjects of his kingdom if we think that we are better than our king? Do we dare demand to be served? Do we really think God is lucky to have us? Citizens of the city of man are awash in a sinful pride. Citizens of the New Jerusalem are humble. Number two, unity versus division. And the basic question here is, are we those who desire to heal divisions, or are we those who consistently cause divisions? Are we the blessed peacemakers who are called the sons of God, or do we sow seeds of fear that lead to open war between brothers? Jesus wants his people, his church, united and peacemaking. Among his disciples, he brought together a zealot and a tax collector. Have we ever thought about that? Matthew the tax collector, Simon the zealot, were on the same team, and Jesus chose them on purpose. They could not have been further divided on matters of first century Jewish politics than anyone. They were as far to the extremes as you could get. One of them collected taxes for the Roman occupying people, the occupying nation. The other wanted to overthrow the Roman occupying nation. Those are very different points of view. And I don't know if, as Jesus brought them onto the same team, I don't know if those political differences ever worked out. But I do know they learned to value something more than their political ideas. And that value united them because they gathered not around a political idea, but around Jesus. Unity is a big deal in the Bible. Unity is a bell that the Bible, the New Testament, rings constantly. And so division would be a sin. In John 17, the last prayer that we have of Jesus praying with his disciples, he repeatedly and straightforwardly and obviously asks for unity among his people. May they be one as we are one, is what Jesus prayed. May they be brought to complete unity, perfect unity. Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live in peace with everyone. Matthew 5, Jesus instructs us that if we come to the altar to worship God, if we come to give sacrifice or to worship God, and we remember that someone has something against us, that there's some division, we need to heal that division before we worship God. Throughout the scripture, discord, dissensions, hostility, factions, anger, these things are sinful. But peace and unity of the Spirit, these are holy. Now, let me pause again. There's always a proviso to give, isn't there? There's always this thing that says, yeah, but. Valuing unity is not, should not be, cannot be an excuse to ignore important doctrinal and policy issues in the church or the community. We don't wave the flag of unity as a way to wave away other things that are important. Because this has been done in the past, right? Some have appealed to unity as a way to wave away essential points that the church must stand on. There are hills to die on. But Christian unity should never sacrifice truth, is where I'm going with this. It would be wrong to say, hey, you know, that church down the road, they deny the resurrection of Jesus, but we're going to welcome them as full brothers and sisters in Christ. We should stay united with them in all ways. That would be wrong. Valuing unity is not something that should allow us to destroy essential doctrine and truth. But we can't miss this. Throughout the scripture, unity itself is an important doctrine and truth. So we make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In this world, broken relationships happen because we live in a broken world. That will take place. By myself, I cannot keep every friendship or ensure that unity is never broken. That's impossible. I've lost friends. I have lost all kinds of relationships that I've had. That happens. But I can do all that is in my power to work for unity. So what do we strive for? What's the orientation of our hearts? To which city does the orientation of our hearts show that we belong? Do we strive for more division, or do we strive for reconciliation? Is there a long string of broken relationships in our wake? Do others see us as peaceful, seeking to bridge divides, or as hostile, seeking to cause division? Are we those who are willing to fracturing families and churches and communities over every little thing, dividing people up into warring camps that grow ever further apart? Or are we peaceful and gracious and loving, people who seek healing between those who are opposed to one another? Which are we? The citizens of the city of God treasure and promote unity, living at peace with others so far as it is in their power to do so. We should know that we don't have to agree on everything in order to stay united. But being humble people, we talked about that already, the city of God knows that others might be right about something and we might be wrong about a great many things. There is room for a host of opinion on a great many topics among a united people, from secondary doctrinal issues to church polity to politics. The city of God seeks unity between people by focusing much attention on the essentials, on the Lord that we follow, and allowing ambiguity on the strategy needed to promote the non-essentials or even the essentials. The strategies are not as important as the orientation of our hearts. This is kind of where I'm going. When divisions happen, people in the city of God grieve those divisions and seek to heal them. When divisions happen, people in the city of man, in the city of Babylon, rejoice in those divisions sometimes. Sometimes they get angry and throw somebody over. But grief over the division, that is rare in the city of man. Citizens of the city of man in Babylon, they promote suspicion. They amplify differences. They angrily reject other people and work toward disunity, continually dividing people and groups into our side and their side. Babylon is prideful, so convinced and sure that we are right about everything, that we condemn as evil those who would disagree, even sometimes on the most insignificant issue. But God's people should have a legacy of peace and healed relationships, whereas Babylon leaves that wake of brokenness. To which do we belong? To which do we want to belong? We ought to behave as citizens of the New Jerusalem, making every effort to build this or to bring this holy unity among the people, even as Jesus did. I think you get the idea. The next category is actually kind of related to this one. Number three is the city of God is willing to lose, while the city of man demands to win. The basic question here is, do we love our enemies or do we hate our enemies? Are we those who serve and die for our enemies, or are we those who find it necessary always to defeat, always to kill our enemies in some way? Are we engaged, in short, in the mission of God or in the warfare of men? Those in the New Jerusalem are willing to lose, while Babylon demands winning at all costs. Revelation commands Christians to conquer, to overcome. If you read through the first two or three chapters of Revelation, the word overcome or victorious comes in quite often, depending on your translation. And in chapters 2 and 3, God calls his faithful church to overcome. To him who overcomes, I will give, is a repeated refrain 7 times. He is calling his faithful followers to triumph and overcome in the world. And then, in somewhat of an ironic twist, Revelation goes on to show how we overcome, what triumph looks like in God's plan, in God's way of doing things. Chapter 5, verse 5. We read, "See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed." Oh, good. Now I want to know how he did it. Verse 6, "Then I saw a lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne." Well, that's interesting. Jesus is the victor. Jesus is the winner. How did he win? Through his own death. He is worthy because he was slain, we read. And with his blood, he purchased people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Jesus reigns as King of Kings because he was slain. And the amazingly good news is that we get to reign with him. And so in Scripture, we are called, and even in Revelation, we are called to triumph the way he triumphed, to overcome the way he overcame. So we read verses like Philippians 3, 10 and 11. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. And in what I regard to be a centrally important verse in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verse 11, we read, they, that's hopefully us, the people of the city of God, the people who follow the Lamb, they overcame him, that's the dragon, that's Satan, by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. They did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. When he was arrested, Jesus said that his kingdom was not of this world, that if it were, his servants would fight to prevent his arrest by the Jews. But now my kingdom is from another place, he said. My kingdom is established in a way that is not by the warfare and weapons of this world. So Jesus' kingdom today even is not advanced or established by the warfare of this world. Those following Jesus, those hoping to advance his kingdom, do not do it by taking up weapons. Russell Moore recently pointed out that there was a real battle, a cultural conflict going on in first century Judea. And the cross, he said, is the losing side of that culture war. Whew. In the eyes of the world, Jesus was defeated. But we are told that that defeat is really his victory. But Babylon is convinced that they must defeat, destroy, subjugate their enemies. That is how the city of man always thinks. And it's natural, isn't it? It just seems normal. In this world, it is easy to assume that we need to hate our enemies, that we need to war against them, that we need to seek to humiliate them. Our human desire is to win, to overcome by means of power. And so we crave victories, political victories, military triumphs. We want to ruin those on the other side, to make a feast out of their tears and rejoice in the lamentations of their women, right? This is how the world thinks. It's the thinking of the way of the dragon. It's the twisted value of beastly Babylon. Because Jesus didn't model that for us. He didn't show us that, and he didn't call us into that. He did not win by killing or subjecting his enemies. He won by dying for his enemies. And this is good news because I'm his enemy by nature. We are all his enemies. But now by the blood of Christ, we are brought near to God, transferred from this kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, transferred from this rebellion in which we found ourselves and into the blessed holiness of being the beloved children of God. Jesus won that through his cross, and we are called to be like him. Jesus says in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. That's what the citizens of the city of God should be like, to overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. We do not love our lives so much as to shrink from death. That is how we win against the devil. Now, to the ears of those who grow up in Babylon, that all sounds crazy. It's insanity. How on earth can we win by being willing to lose? How can we live in a dog-eat-dog world by loving and dying for our enemies instead of hating and killing them? It's foolishness. Oh, yes. It's foolishness. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the wisdom and power of God. Now again, time out, proviso. We live in a broken world. How do we apply this in consistent ways? To be clear, when I say we must be those who are willing to win, I am not saying that we must be those who allow injustice to go on. We must seek to stop abuses and injustices when we are able to do so. We see a bully picking on a kid, we stop him. We do not advise abused women to submit to abuse. We would do all we can in those situations to help and promote justice. And so also, I believe the people of God should work in this world in all the ways that they can, including in politics and in military and in other efforts to promote what is good. We do and should do all the good that is in our power. But this is the key. We don't rely on our power. We don't demand that our way be the way that the things turn out. Instead, we trust God in this. Are we willing to lose, following Jesus, carrying our cross, with our trust in the God who raises the dead? There is no call for anyone who believes in the resurrection to ever wonder, hey, I wonder if we're going to win this thing in the end. No, it is the way of Babylon that demands to shape the world the way we see it, demands to win, demands hoping in human power and effort. Our objective as a church is not to force this world into a biblical mold, to make it look like the kingdom of God. Our job is not to behave like this world, because that's what it is. Our job is to shine the light of a different world, which is number four. Are we exiles or are we at home? This world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. You know the song? Am I the only one under 50 that knows that song? Probably not. We should be interested in promoting the welfare of our world. Absolutely. We should seek to make our neighborhood and our nation better places to live. Absolutely. When God sent Israel into exile in Babylon, he told them to seek the good of that city. He said, settle down, build houses, plant gardens, seek the good of the city into which I send you. To love God is to love our neighbors, wherever it is he has sent us. But at heart, we who belong to the city of Jerusalem, the city of the New Jerusalem, are not at home here. We are strangers in a strange land. It's the way of the dragon that sees Babylon at home and would make this world, make America, wherever we are, into the promised land that we must shape as we see fit. The way of the Lamb sees us as exiles in Babylon, remembers that it is only heaven, it is only that city that is coming that is the promised land for us. We must remember that though we live here and work here for the good of ourselves, for the good of our family, for the good of our neighbors, for the good of our nation, we owe our highest allegiance to Jesus, our King. We hope in Jesus, not in Washington, not in America. The New Testament uses exile language rather frequently. Have you noticed? 1 Peter 1:17, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. Hebrews chapter 11, talking about the great people of faith who existed before us. They were praised for admitting that they were aliens and strangers on earth with no country of their own. Instead, it says they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Citizens of the city of God should never feel fully at home while living in the Babylon kingdoms of the present world. We are exiled from our place of permanent residence, but we are going back. So our heart is set above, not on earthly things. In the meantime, we live in this world. So number five, properly, that's a big important word, properly submissive versus unruly or rebellious. In Romans 13, properly submissive versus unruly or rebellious. In Romans 13, in Titus chapter 3, in 1 Peter 2, we are all commanded there in these places to willingly submit to government rulers. In Hebrews 13 and other places, we are called to willingly and in every way submit to church authority in God's people there. And in 1 Timothy 2, we are asked to pray for our kings and all those in authority. In short, Christians, those who belong to the New Jerusalem, are to be properly submissive to authority. It is a characteristic of Babylon to be known as rebellious or defiant. Absalom thought he knew a better way to run the nation than David, the king, was running it. And so he rebelled. He took a spear in his hand and went after his father's blood. That was evil. Aaron and Miriam, not this Miriam, a long time ago, other Miriam. Aaron and Miriam thought that they could lead Israel better than Moses, and so they complained about Moses' foreign wife and began to set themselves up as alternate leaders. God judged them for it. Here's a truth. If we submit to authority only when the leader or the authority over us does what I want, it does what we wish, only when we agree with the authority, if we submit only when we agree with the authority, then we do not really submit at all. Saying, I will follow my leader, I will follow my authority, only when they do everything I want is just really another way of saying, I want to be the leader, I demand to be the leader. But Christians throughout the scripture are told to be submissive to authority. An exception would be when the judgments and expectations of the authority on us demand that we violate God's desires. And so we read in places like Acts chapter 4, we must obey God rather than men. This is a truth that we take to the bank, but it's often a very difficult thing, isn't it? Because not everything in this world is easily understood. Not every question is straightforward. Often, we may have trouble discerning where the line may be drawn between legitimate authority and illegitimate authority. May God give us wisdom as we approach those issues in our lives as we seek Him. But the general, usual, normal, proper character of the citizens of the city of God is that they have proper submission to legitimate authority, whether government, church, home, or workplace. And we should not be known as those who are unruly and rebellious. That's the vices that characterize the citizens of Babylon. Number six, we're drawn toward the end here. Number six, the city of God insists on goodness, but it is the city of man that justifies evil. Let me tease that out for us. The simple principle is the ends do not justify the means. Perhaps you've heard that before. The ends do not justify the means. Great example is one that does not come straight from the scripture, but from a really good book called Lord of the Rings. Perhaps you've read it. Perhaps you've seen the movie. I don't know. But in that story, there is an evil device, an evil means, which is this ring. And the wise and good in the story, Gandalf, Galadriel, and others, they refuse to use that one ring, that evil thing, for good. Because they know that using evil tools, even for good ends, for good things, taints, warps, and distorts us. Likewise, Christians should never use evil tools for even accomplishing the good we want to do. It's good to pay a debt. It's bad to pay a debt by robbing a bank. Right? We get this. It's kind of simple when we think about it in terms like that. It's good to have righteous policies in a nation. It would be bad to become those who are quick to anger, who spread lies and slander in order to achieve those kinds of good policies. Citizens of God's city do not justify evil, even to accomplish good goals. They insist on doing good and upright and honorable ways. And so that means we should take care, right? We should take care of terms that are often bandied about and thrown around, like lesser of two evils. We do not wish for any evil. We should be those who insist on what is good. Of course, again, the world is broken. If we were to wait for perfect political candidates, if we were to wait for perfect ways of working and perfect policies, if we were to wait as a church for a perfect pastor, a perfect anything, we would be waiting an awful long wait. You know what I'm saying? But we should be honest. We should be humble. We should seek to do good in good ways, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. My point is, we should not treat evil as though it were good or excusable in our world. Number 7, repentant versus stubborn. The city of God is teachable. Babylon is obstinate. A citizen of God's city is open to change, open to being taught. They allow for not just the possibility, but the expected likelihood that we will sin. We will all of us sin in action and attitude, words and desires. Those who follow Jesus should recognize that they may, and in fact probably will, say, believe, think, do things that are not right, good, and true. That'll happen. We should, therefore, expect correction, and we should respond well to that correction. The way of the Lamb expects a regular need to repent. It is, on the other hand, quite the Babylonian attitude never to admit that we might be wrong. It is quite the Babylonian attitude to say, no, let everything, let even truth itself conform to what I want. But it is the very first step of the Christian. It is the very first step of belonging and becoming a citizen of the New Jerusalem. The very first step in that is admitting that we are wrong. The New Jerusalem is full of people who know and recognize they are wrong regularly. I need to repent, need to change. Babylon, on the other hand, is full and populated by people who refuse to admit they're wrong, who always find fault with others and never with themselves. They hear criticism, and they obstinately dig in and reject change and repentance. All right, these are the things for today. Obviously, there are more. There are many, many others. But which city would you join? Babylon, New Jerusalem, which would you belong to? We've noted quite a few differences between today and last week. We've still only touched the surface. So much more could be said. It really takes a lifetime, doesn't it? It'll take a lifetime to explore just how many and varied are the differences between what we are naturally and what God wants us to become. But we should want to be part of the New Jerusalem. That's the city that lasts forever in glory. It's the city that Jesus died to allow us to be part of. Babylon, well, it looks mighty, but it falls, and it's mighty as it's falling, right? And those in the city of God would strive to be like Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, I would ask that all of us might have hearts that follow you as you are, and as you lead us to be. I would ask that you might show us every day, every way in which we behave still as citizens of a Babylonian empire, and call us to be more faithful. Call us to be those who reflect and show, demonstrate that citizenship in the New Jerusalem. as we would wait for you. Help us, Lord God, to walk with you. In Jesus' name.